You know, a story like Samson, I think, becomes so familiar that even if it has been years and years since you've spent any time studying the story, it has that ring of familiarity to it. It's kind of like Noah's Ark, maybe David and Goliath. Samson is one of those stories from Scripture that doesn't just stay behind church doors, but it permeates into our culture. The strong man Samson and his tearing apart of a lion with his bare hands, or the defeat of 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And again, this morning, we will look to the story that trumps even the lion and even the defeat with the jawbone in terms of familiarity. We have Samson and his treacherous lover, Delilah. These familiar episodes have made their way into famous paintings and songs and plays and movies. One classic traditional American folk song recorded by a number of greats in the 20th century tells the entire story of Samson with the chorus, "If I had my way, if I had my way in this wicked world, if I had my way, I would tear this old building down." Bob Marley sang that Samson slew the Philistines with a donkey jawbone. It's not creative, Bob, but it was true. It's fair enough. You know, even Elvis sang, "Now Samson told Delilah loud and clear, keep your cotton picking fingers out my curly hair," which he didn't say. That's okay. Oh yeah, ever since the world began, a hard-headed woman been a thorn in the side of man. Elvis said it, I didn't say it. Cecil B. DeMille, before directing The Ten Commandments, one of his biggest movies was the romantic biblical epic Samson and Delilah from 1949. In 1971, Marvel Comics had to give the Incredible Hulk a new villain. So who'd they come up with? Well, Doc Samson. He was exposed to gamma radiation, and his power was in accord with what? His hair. This is a biblical story that feels as much at home in classical Greek tragedy as it does as the plot of a James Bond movie. Intense action sequences, seduction, to put it mildly, deception, spies, torture, you name it, it is in the story of Samson. Our challenge from the outset isn't to be interested in the story. If you're not interested in the story of Samson, you need to check your pulse, because it is not boring. Our challenge instead is to discern how this bizarre story touches down in our lives. What do we do with the story of Samson? What is it about? And I think above all, the story of Samson, as I've basically been saying for the last 3 weeks, is about God's abounding grace. It's about God's abounding grace. As much as Samson loves the spotlight, the main character of this account is the God who pursues his people, despite all of the misguided caricatures of the God of the Old Testament, that he's capricious, that he's angry. Samson is one more witness to God's faithfulness, faithfulness to his people, faithfulness to Samson, a faithfulness that is unwavering. So this morning, we'll work our way through the story of Samson, breaking down the narrative into bite-sized chunks, and we want to look at the following in the life of Samson. What we'll look at this morning, we'll look at the foolishness of Samson, the fall of Samson, and then perhaps against all presumption, we'll even look at the faith of Samson. The foolishness of Samson, the fall of Samson, and the faithfulness of Samson. Take a look at Judges chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, where our reading begins this morning. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. And the Gazerites were told, "Samson has come here," and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose, and he took hold of the doors, the gate of the city, and the two posts, and he pulled them up, bar and all, and he put them on his shoulders, and he carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Before getting to the climax of the Samson story with his lover Delilah, Samson takes a detour to the Philistine city of Gaza. Now, what does this brief three-verse story accomplish? What can we grasp from three verses that take Samson to Gaza where he visits a prostitute? Well, I think we get two things that are important from this story. We learn something important about Samson, and we learn something important about Israel. What can we learn about Samson? We learn that Samson is a thorn in the side of the Philistines. He is an ancient Near Eastern Rambo. He marches into enemy territory, and he does whatever he pleases. You know Chuck Norris jokes? Samson was the subject of those jokes before Chuck Norris. He was a one-man Philistine wrecking machine. We grasp this because he doesn't just sneak across the border to go into Philistine territory. He travels all the way from northern Philistine territory, where he lives, Zorah, which is just outside the border, and he goes all the way down to the south of Philistine territory. I think the modern equivalent is walking from like the middle of Temecula to the coast at Carlsbad. About a couple days if you're taking your time. Enemy territory. Samson, as we'll see, is like the most wanted man in that territory, and he goes all the way to the south. What kind of judge is he? Well, he's impressive. He's fearless. In some ways, Samson is obviously an amazing leader to look up to. Instead of cowering in fear and accepting the oppression of the Philistines, Samson toys with them. He mocks them as he traverses the majority of their territory unharmed. He does this as the most wanted man. But he isn't just strong, he isn't just brave, he isn't just fearless. We are also powerfully reminded that Samson is perhaps above all extremely foolish. Before we can marvel in his journey down to Gaza, he sees a prostitute and he stays with her. We're given clues that Samson is still the same old Samson that we saw the last week. Remember, you know, chapter 15 ends positively. Samson has his donkey jawbone victory after the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. And then he's out thirsty in the rocky desert and he's desperately looking for water. And so he cries out to God to quench his thirst. And the Lord provides water. We're told that Samson judged Israel 20 years. That seems positive. And yet in the very next verse, after crying out to God, after God gives him the deliverance, we see Samson goes to Gaza and he stays and he visits a prostitute. There are verbal echoes from last week. If you remember, he looks at the Timnite girl that he wants to marry because she was right for his eyes. He looks at the lion and he sees the honey in the lion and he says, I'm going to go get some honey because that looks right to him. It was pleasing to his eyes. He sees and he takes what he wants. Samson may be brave and strong and fearless, but Samson is also a fool who, though set apart for God's service, lives by sight and not by faith. Well, at this point, the Gazerites are excited. They have Samson surrounded. He's not only enclosed in this woman's home, he's also enclosed by the gates of the city, and so they lay in wait in order to ambush Samson. Samson waits until the middle of the night. He goes about bringing destruction to the city. Because there's no fight, I think the implication is that the guards have fallen asleep. So Samson, instead of slipping away like he could have, he takes the city gates of Gaza, he rips them up from the ground, he puts them on his shoulders, and then he marches those gates 40 miles to a hill outside of Hebron overlooking Judahite territory. Okay, he's standing over the territory of Judah. They can look up at him and they can see Samson, and there he is with Gaza's mighty gates upon his shoulders. And then, crickets. The story ends and the scene changes. These first three verses, of course, teach us more than about Samson. We are also getting important insight into the state of Israel, aren't we? Samson is their leader. He's their deliverer, a kind of divinely appointed warlord for his people. And he marches into one of the five leading Philistine cities. He rips apart their gates. He bears the gates upon his shoulders. And by doing so, he calls his countrymen, come, let us take Gaza. Why else do you take the gates of mighty Gaza? But they don't. Gaza is ripe for the taking. Their very source of protection is gone, but Israel does nothing. In the ancient world, if you wanted to overpower a city, you did two things. You took away their gates, and you took away their gods. Samson, check. I took their gates. Let's go. But there's nothing. They are content to ignore Samson and live under Philistine oppression. So the story continues as it has continued from the time that Manoah's wife was confronted by the angel of the Lord out in the field. There are no cries for deliverance. There's no hope and expectation of salvation. A deliverer is raised up only to consistently forsake his God-ordained duties. And yet God continues to, with a big, bright spotlight, reveal for Israel that their oppressors are ripe for taking. But nothing. Samson is guided by sight. Israel is guided by sight. You'd think that Gaza's gates being lifted like a trophy would communicate a powerful reality, which it does, and nobody cares. Too often we're like Samson and Israel, foolishly guided by sight. This is problematic when you don't see clearly. When in the fallenness of our human condition, we are blind. And Judges is profitable because it paints a vivid picture of how we're blind to those gods that sneak in, that take hold of our hearts and our lives, the way that our joy becomes fixed not on God, but on people, on spouses, on children, on our desire for spouses or for our children, the way that our satisfaction and our security is determined by the numbers in our bank accounts, the way that we are held captive by the tyranny of ourselves. So even when God holds up a trophy of victory in our lives, we just go on to ignore it, content to live with the gods that we have put in his place. We're blind to the sins that pave the path toward our destruction. No one ever begins to sin and says, I cannot wait to ruin my life with this sin. Instead, our blindness apart from God's grace and sin's deception are potent forces for our destruction. But God refuses to leave Samson and Israel in their foolishness and blindness, even if it means that grace will come in the most unlikely of places. Looking at verse 4, the fall of Samson. Verse 4, after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies, by what means we may overpower him and we may bind him to humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you. And Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like other men. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him and them. Now she had been lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire, so the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound. And he said to her, if they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like other men. So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arm like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me, told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with the pin and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, how can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these 3 times. You have not told me where your great strength lies. And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he has told me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands, and she made him sleep on her knees. And she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. Samson is able to dismantle a lion with his 2 hands. He can catch a bunch of foxes, tie a lantern to their tails, and go out and wreck the Philistine agricultural system. He can kill 1,000 men with the jawbone of a stinking donkey, and he can carry the gates of Gaza 40 miles, but he cannot withstand the sight of a beautiful woman. Samson is a hopeless romantic. And in his case, that is both kind of literal and not harmless. He's just lifting up his gate trophy on a hill in Judahite country, but instead of finding an Israelite wife, he heads right back to Philistine country and he falls in love with Delilah. Her name probably means lady of the night. I don't think that means a certain kind of lady of the night. I think it's to stand in opposition to Samson's name, which means little son. They are opposites in every way. He is the sun, he is bright, she is darkness, she is night. And they develop some kind of relationship, or at least there is a realization that Samson is smitten. And so the lords of the Philistine, they come to Delilah, and the word here for lords means like these are like the kings of Philistine territory. These are the five kings probably. They are like the highest ranking Philistine officials. That is how much Samson is wanted by these people. And they offer her each 1,100 pieces of silver if she can tell them how they can capture mighty Samson. Some scholars have wondered if that number is exaggerated because this is an enormous amount of money, easily something like $1 million reward in our own currency. And there's no reason to believe it's a mistake. So it communicates that he is wanted man number one. He is a thorn in their side. Delilah, if you can figure out how we can defeat Samson, we will set you up for life. And so Delilah goes to Samson in verse 6. Tell me where your great strength lies, how you might be bound that one could subdue you. This is basically the exact same story we saw back in chapter 14, but with much, much higher stakes. Clichés become clichés for a reason, right? They're usually good, they're usually true, they make a lot of sense. So one of the great clichés is insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. I've always enjoyed studying history because it confirms that we are all human beings insane. Well, Samson is insane. He continues to do the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. He's deceived by this woman and he gives his heart to her. The three methods Samson tells Delilah to overcome his strength reveal that the Philistines know that they can't overpower him physically. And so all of these, I think, give us indications of some kind of like magic. He says, take fresh bowstrings. Bowstrings are made from animal guts. And so before you dry them, which would actually make them much stronger, he says, tie my hands with fresh raw animal guts. Again, Nazarite vow, is he breaking it again by asking to be bound with these fresh animal parts? Well, of course, he gets them and he snaps them off. No problem. He then says, go get me new rope. What does new rope matter? It doesn't matter at all. But he says, go get fresh rope, tie my hands and bind me, and that will overpower me. And of course, she says, Samson, Philistines are upon you. And he snaps it off again. The third way to bind him is for Delilah to take 7 of his locks. Okay, so picture long, never before cut hair. He's probably 40 years old at this point. And remember that this is an ancient guy with no access to shampoo or conditioner. So I know you're all visualizing like Fabio on the cover of a cheesy romance novel, but what I want you to picture are just like disgusting dreadlocks, all right? And so take 7 of Samson's dreadlocks, big ol' locks, and pin them to a weaving loom, and that will zap his strength. But of course, he upends the loom, and he is unbound again. And so Delilah pushes Samson harder, harder than ever before, and she says, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies. And she says, don't you love me, Samson? And we know from back in verse 3 that Samson isn't just smitten with Delilah. He is in love. He isn't just attracted to her. He loves her. So she keeps pushing him until we read that he's vexed to death. In other words, she nagged him to death, and he gives Delilah his heart. Delilah has read Samson perfectly through this. There appears to be a level of flirtation. There's a level of gamesmanship. I think there's an obvious level where she's saying, I will bind you, but the risk and the passion, they excite Samson. And so he plays along and he gives everything to this woman. And so she holds Samson in her lap in what is just like a devastatingly intimate position, isn't it? A position of like a child of comfort and vulnerability as he puts his head into her lap, and she calls for a barber to come and to cut off his long locks as he slept. And then we read in verse 19 that before a Philistine touches Samson, she begins to torment him. I mean, isn't that the tragedy of tragedies? Before she ever says, Philistines, come upon Samson, Delilah is the one who torments him first. There's no pretense of being his lover. She is the first to indulge in his ruin. It's a tragedy of tragedies. She cries out, the Philistines are among you. And he says, no problem. I've done this before. But his strength has left him. What follows is gruesome, and it's gruesomely written. You know, in a few weeks we'll begin the book of Ruth, which I had a seminary classmate call like an ancient Near Eastern chick flick. I think that's true. So before we get to this ancient Near Eastern chick flick, we have the very raw violence of Judges, don't we? Samson isn't blinded. His eyes are gouged out of his skull. They horribly torture and they maim him. They bind him with shackles and they make him manually grind their flour in prison. Samson, from the time we met him in his adult life, has been driven by what he liked with his eyes. Now those eyes are taken from him. The man who exulted in his freedom would now be in bondage. The man with the highest calling in Israel would be brought low in a Philistine prison and brought even lower, as we'll see, as the freak show at a Philistine dinner party. From the beginning of Samson's story, we've been given insight into the conflicted person of Samson. He was set apart by God, but he resisted and he rebelled against this calling. He was to fight the Philistines, but instead he mixed with them and he desired to marry them. It's as if in his confession to Delilah, he rejects his call on his life. As one writer puts it, the man who despised his Nazariteship has lost his humanity as well. What do we do with the story thus far? How do we 21st century Westerners enter into Samson's story? Samson is, as we have seen the past couple of weeks, the embodiment of Israel, and also in a very real way, the embodiment of ourselves. As extreme as Samson is, there's something incredibly familiar about him as well. So what if the foundation of a Christian reading of this story is the necessity to acknowledge and understand that each and every one of us is a lot more like Samson than we're not? The great English poet John Milton, whose most famous poem is Paradise Lost, also wrote a big poem about the life of Samson. And I put what is probably the most famous quote from that poem in the front of the bulletin, where Samson, despite all of the promise and divine provision, bound in chains, helpless, tortured, afflicted, is identified, O mirror of our fickle state. Samson is indeed an effective mirror. Samson denied his identity in the Lord and he sought his identity elsewhere. He sought it in women and he died alone. He sought his identity in freedom and he dies in chains. The fall of Samson is a mirror of too many falls that we have seen in the lives of others that we know and that we too have tasted in ourselves. Yet the final word in this famous story is not hopelessness and despair, but cross-shaped victory and a glimpse of maybe something we least expect, Samson's faith. To finish the story in verse 22, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called out Samson from the prison, and he entered them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. And then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father, and he had judged Israel 20 years. In a scene of tragic despair and betrayal, there is a hint of hope that you can read over quickly if you're not slowing down. It's in verse 22, but the hair of his head began to grow after it had been shaved. This doesn't mean that Samson's hair had some kind of magic property or divine power in and of itself. What it means in a way that is ambiguous and evocative is that God has not left Samson. Hope is not extinguished. His hair is beginning to grow. So the next scene takes place at a big celebration in Gaza. It's probably part community celebration, part religious ceremony to their god Dagon. And they rejoice before their god that Samson has been given into their hand. And they ask among themselves, you know, what would make this party even better? I have an idea. Bring out tortured, maimed Samson and we'll look at him for entertainment. We'll have him do a dance for us. And so Samson is led by the hand of a young boy. to the center of the room where he stands between two supportive pillars that are holding up the ceiling. The party's jam-packed. The room is filled past capacity, and there Samson is, jeered and mocked, the once mighty, strong Samson reduced to a spectacle, blind and weak, dependent on the assistance of a child to take his hand and lead him. And Samson cries out to the Lord for only the second time in the story. In verse 28, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Let me die with the Philistines. And he brings the house down. We read that the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. His family comes down, they gather his body, they give him a proper burial. And the story concludes with the final judge in the book of Judges. He judged Israel 20 years. Why is the story of Samson so difficult? And if you don't think it's difficult, that's crazy. This is a very, very difficult story. Yeah, his life goes off the rails from the very beginning. He's driven by his appetites with apparently no regard to seeking to do God's will. His life ends in tragedy. And yet what makes this passage particularly difficult for Christians is a passage we looked at a few months ago, Hebrews 11. Remember the scene of Hebrews 11. You're in a long endurance race and you're entering into that last leg of the race. And as you enter the last leg of the race, it's like a marathon in the Olympics. You enter into the main stadium. The noise begins to build. The crowd is present. And there in the crowd are this great hall of witnesses from the Old Testament. A great crowd who aren't just cheering us on, but they're directing our eyes. Look to Jesus who's running before you. Look to the champion of your faith. And there in the stands amidst Abraham and Jacob and Moses is Samson. And we're told Samson, along with Barak and Gideon, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. There's Samson, that model of faith, leading us to look to Jesus. What's he doing there? Is it a mistake? Did Samson jump the turnstiles and sneak into the arena? Samson, I think, is a scandalous witness to faith. The New Testament commentator Philip Hughes described faith as the response of all who are conscious of their own weakness and then look accordingly to God for strength. Well, Samson kind of does that, right? In chapter 15, he's desperate for water, or he'll die of thirst. And so he cries out to God, and God delivers him. He asks for death and victory amidst the Philistines, and he acknowledges his dependence on God for what he cannot do himself. Samson is a witness to the scandal of a righteousness that comes by faith, and to the God of grace who heard his cry. What's so fascinating is that there seemingly had been enough time since his hair was cut for it to be growing again. And so the question that hovers over this passage is, why didn't the Philistines cut his hair off again? You can see when hair grows. And so if you knew that cutting his hair weakened Samson, why did you not cut his hair when it began to grow again? And I think the most compelling reason is also the most powerful reason. They had never been in the presence of a gracious God. I'm sure they spoke of Dagon's mercy and they spoke of Dagon's grace. Those aren't exclusive categories to the triune God of Scripture, but they had never lived before the grace of God. They had been in the presence of gods like Dagon who were subject to manipulation. They had sought to appease their gods to bring blessing or to avoid curse. And so they stood before weak, cursed Samson, Yahweh's unfaithful servant, and had no category for a God who is faithful even when his servant is faithless. Samson's faithfulness is so meager, but it's absolutely grounded in God's faithfulness first. So Samson would cry out for deliverance, and his death would be a glimpse of victory. And even in his blindness and shame, he would die in faith. Faith in the God who pursued him before he was conceived in the womb of his barren mother. Faith in the God who would pursue a people oblivious to their need of salvation. Faith in the God who Samson could never imagine in his wildest dreams. The God who would descend himself to deliver his people. Faith in the God who even Samson in his very person and in his death anticipates. A deliverer betrayed by one closest to him. I mean, how beautifully ironic is it that the scoundrel Samson is betrayed for thousands of pieces of silver and the Lord Jesus for a mere 30? Samson anticipates a deliverer handed over to oppressors to be belittled and mocked, tortured and bound, put on public display. Samson anticipates a deliverer who with outstretched arms would die, struck down by his enemies. Samson would in his death take upon himself Israel's oppressors. Jesus took upon himself far worse oppressors than the Philistines. He bore in his flesh our sin, God's just wrath, and the death that we deserve. And so Samson, over 1,000 years after his death, against all expectations, shows up. And he's not a moralistic example of behavior to be emulated or an object lesson of the destruction of sin, but a once broken and tragic figure who would reveal the need for Christ, who would anticipate the work of Christ, and who ultimately would find his own redemption in the work of Christ. You and I are in a far better place than Samson. He may at times look like a mirror of our hearts that are prone to wander. He may at times reflect a life lived by sight, but in the greater Samson, Jesus, we have that better deliverance. In Jesus, we are set apart for a better identity. We're not Nazarites, we're sons and we're daughters. We're set apart not to begin to deliver, but to rest in Jesus' finished work of deliverance. We are given that very same Holy Spirit, but instead of periodic rushings and goings, that same Spirit is our possession and inheritance and seals to us our identity that we read about this morning. You are children who belong to God. And so we wrestle with the story of Samson, scandalized once again by God's grace. Not just in the story of Samson, because you've misread the story if you just stop there, but scandalized by God's grace to me, scandalized by God's grace to you, scandalized by God's grace to us. And so we take our seats next to Samson, looking to Jesus, the founder, champion, pioneer, and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father, would this ancient, bizarre word that seems to have so little to do with our day-to-day lives, when if you did a dissection on all of our hearts and knew what our worries were and our fears were and our struggles were and what consumes us in the middle of the night, what tears apart at our confidence, it would seem to have so little to say to those circumstances. Yet we see that mirror of one who is prone to wander. Oh God, how we too are so prone to wander. Which is why you didn't just give us another Samson. It's why you didn't just give us another deliverer who we could ignore. You didn't just give us another warlord to deliver us from some kind of external enemy as if that was the problem. But you gave us the better Samson, Jesus, took upon himself our sin and our death, which gets to the heart of every anxiety that etches its way into our hearts, which gets to every crisis we have as people that throw our identities on other things. It speaks to every fear that we have that knocks you off of your throne. So I pray that we would know that better status that we have through the work of Jesus, given to us as a gift by his Spirit who unites us to you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, even now. Would Samson be just that glimpse for us of better things to come? Would Samson be that scandalous reminder that you are the God of grace and that grace is always scandalous, it's always offensive. It's also our only hope. Praise in Jesus' name, amen.